Where there's a will, there's a way. How many of you have heard that expression? Okay. I don't know how much discussion any determined group might have in regard to yay or nay, agreement or not in agreement with that. I've heard it for quite a period of time. I looked up the author of that, the supposed author, and didn't know that person from Adam or Eve, if it were guy or gal, forgot which now. So that to me is not the important point. But again, the expression that we're familiar with is where there's a will, there's a way. Well, let's ask the question a little bit differently with some of these same words. If there's a way, is there a will? If there's a way, is there a will? That's a little bit of a trick question because in Matthew chapter 7, this is toward the end of Matthew's account of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and also verse 14. Matthew 7, verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way. Here's the way then that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. But this subject that I'm addressing today is a bit of a minefield in my feeling, because when you talk about willpower, you get kind of a mixed reaction. You get some that say, oh, yay, that is my kind of thing. Let's go. You get others that say, oh, no, he's going to tell me about this, going to tell me about that. And, you know, I'm going to feel, sit there and have a guilt trip. I'm going to feel that this is wrong in my life and that's wrong. Well, hopefully that won't be the case, because I want to talk about this in terms of a spiritual element. I've titled this split sermon, Spiritual Willpower. Why do we need it? Now, right away, we should review. Briefly might be sufficient, but here's the point. To be clear, we cannot make it into God's kingdom on our own strength. We know we need God. We need God's mercy, His compassion. We need His forgiveness as we repent, as we fall short. And we need Him so greatly in our lives. We will not make it on virtue of however much willpower you and I might muster up. Because we don't have the ability to live a perfect, sinless life. We would slip up somewhere along the line. And one slip up, we would need forgiveness, wouldn't we? The continual forgiveness. You know, for those who have come to repentance, have been baptized and received God's Spirit, then we still fall short. We know that. But we should also equally know that God is willing to forgive us as we deeply repent, as we ask Him for His forgiveness and for an additional strengthening through the power of His Spirit. Now, the words of Jesus Christ, a little bit elsewhere here in Matthew chapter 7, down in verse 21. Matthew chapter 7, now verse 21. Not everyone, Jesus said, who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Sounds like a bit of a different message than what many would like to believe. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but notice this now, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Some actually don't seem to believe that God has a specific will, you know, that He's that concerned about what we do as long as we decide that we'll worship Him in some way. But actually, He pinpoints it quite well, doesn't He? He shows how the proper ways are to worship Him and how He will not feel worship. But His will is important. It's important in our lives, isn't it? And remember those words of Jesus Christ as he said, not my will. And here he was, God in the flesh, the Son of God on this earth. He said, not my will, but your will. So as we go into this subject about willpower, spiritual willpower, it's important that we bear this in mind. We're not talking about pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps or just, you know, thinking such positive thoughts that nothing could possibly go wrong in our lives. We're talking about how we can partner with God, how we can yield to Him, and He will work more mightily in our lives, helping us overcome, helping us even through the darkest, the difficult, some of the most difficult times in our lives to prepare for a future in His family and in His kingdom. Now, think about some of the things that might stand in the way. Willpower is determination, isn't it? It's resolve. It would involve oftentimes goal setting and looking at progress and where we are, how we fall short, and those types of things. But what are potential obstacles? What are some of the enemies, as it were, of having this thing that I'm calling today spiritual willpower? Well, they're not too difficult to think of. At least some of them might come quite easily. Pride, for the first part, you know, God resists the proud, doesn't He? Scripture's clear on that. That's an antithesis to God. If God sees pride, that's what He saw in Satan the devil, among other things, when Satan, formerly Lucifer, rebelled. Pride, that's an obstacle to developing and exercising spiritual willpower through the power of God then. Vanity is another one, you know, to be puffed up about oneself and to feel vain and feel that they're superior maybe to others or to all others. Discouragement or depression, this can be a problem. Because a few times over some period of time, I've had an individual say in so many words, you know, my problems are too great. God can't help me be in His kingdom. And I think, what? Is anything too great for our God? No. But He does require that we cooperate, that we desire a relationship with Him, and, you know, that we bring our difficulties, our problems to Him and do our part to get out of the dumps. I mean, this is one of those times of year when it's most common, isn't it? Because things like the weather, the lack of adequate sunshine or daylight, you know, just the circumstances that we're in, and on it goes. It can pull us down. But we are individuals that have freedom of choice. We don't have to allow that. But it takes work to not allow it. If we feel like just feeling miserable and, you know, reveling in that somehow, that doesn't feel good, actually. But there is something that we can do about it. I mention this one because it is a very common thing, and especially in the winter months of the year, discouragement or depression. Sometimes it starts off as discouragement or disappointment or something kind of more mild like that, and can grow to a serious case of depression. You know, psychologists and psychiatrists and such will talk about clinical depression, or sometimes they say serious depression. Well, serious? Well, yeah. Maybe all depression is serious, but within different levels. But nonetheless, it can be a very debilitating factor where we kind of tune out God's will in our lives because He doesn't want us to be moping around and be deeply depressed and discouraged. He wants us to look to Him. And there are so many very positive statements in the Bible, even applying to times when things are so difficult, so trying and so hard in our lives. So we got through a few of these: pride, vanity, discouragement, or depression. What about fear of failure? That is a common thing, isn't it? Well, if I don't venture out, is there an expression, nothing ventured, nothing lost, or something like that? I don't know. Maybe don't have it quite worded right. But nonetheless, this can get the best of us. How do we do much of anything if we have a fear of failure? Well, I'm not going to try that because I might not do well. That can be quite an obstacle or enemy of developing and exercising spiritual willpower as well. What about procrastination? Oh, well, I'll do that tomorrow. And tomorrow comes, I'll do that next day, or I'll do that next week, or next month, or next year, or whatever. I suspect that that most all humans procrastinate sometimes. Some of us have just refined it a little bit better than others have. And, they kick the can down the road. I'll do this later. But sometimes part of the problem can be if we bite off more than we can chew, as we say, use another expression. I usually have more things like in my day timer than I can get done in a day. I don't want a dull moment, I guess, or something like that. But but then it has to carry over if don't make it through all of the things that are listed. But procrastination is another thing that we can do something about. There are a number of concrete steps. The guy that said, hey, I'm convinced I'm going to overcome procrastination. Next week, I'll think some more about that. I joke about it. It can be deeply ingrained, perhaps. But the next one, laziness or lethargy. You think about this example in Matthew chapter 25, where Jesus Christ was giving what we know as the parable of the talents. And what did this one individual do? Let's see, breaking into this in verse 24, Matthew 25, verse 24. Then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man. Now, maybe, just to go along with the parable if this were a real situation, then maybe the guy would have thought it out. And, well, how am I going to cover my tracks? How am I going to write myself an excuse here? Things don't go well. Well, I could say, I knew it wouldn't work out. It's just not right. Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid. Well, certainly. This is a good excuse, right? I was afraid. That's not good for anyone to be afraid. I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked, and notice this, and lazy servant. Maybe it's just something similar to that in your translation you're using. I'm reading New King James. You wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Therefore, you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to one who has 10 talents. And he went on with the parable. Well, one other item, well, maybe two. Two other items or things that could be obstacles or enemies. Negative peer pressure. Someone is trying to take you the wrong way. But, it won't hurt to, go out and party all night. I know you don't do that on a regular basis, but it won't hurt anything. Or, try to get you to compromise with what you know is right. And if we surround ourselves with the wrong people, the wrong crowd that want very much to go the wrong way, we are asking for wrong results. Trouble. We say trouble right here in River City, you know. We're just preparing the way. Not smart. And you say, well, I didn't mean to do that. Well, wait a minute. What's our favorite question then? What were you thinking? Maybe something like that, you know. Sometimes should have known better. But some of this comes home because we may not plan to fall short, to do something that we're going to regret afterwards. But if we can't foresee trouble in some of these situations like this that are just potentially laden with trouble, then could be a very difficult experience ahead. Negative peer pressure then, and one other one, bad habits. Bad habits. Because bad habits have a habit of coming back even after you've set them aside. You know, they come dancing out of the woodwork or the closet or whatever. Hey, I'm back again. And just when you maybe expect at least, because you're consumed with some trial, with some health problem or something else, and you're feeling so down and so lacking in energy, and here this thought pops into your mind, well, I need to feel better. Well, maybe I'll feel better if I do this or I do that. And one that I knew about, not from personal experience, but from experience that my dad related to me, was his habit that he started at age 10 of smoking cigarettes. And he did that. He was quite open about it as we kids were growing up. And he said, this is one of the worst mistakes I ever made. And I tell all of you about it so in the hopes that you will avoid it. He said, I started because most of the friends that I had were 3 or 4 years older than I was. And they were taller than I was. So I wanted to be equal to them. I wanted to be tough like they were. And so, you know, I forced myself until I got the habit. And he said, I've been stuck with it from then on. So he smoked for 40 years, you know, the Lucky Strike and the Marlboro, you know, Marlboro Man and all of those glorifying ads of smoking cigarettes. And then when he was called into knowledge of the truth of God, he came to the reality that, hey, this is not going to work. I've got to overcome this. And he tried and he tried and he tried. And it was the toughest obstacle, he said, that he ever faced. Now, that might not be anyone's problem who's right here, but we all have some potential weaknesses, some things that could threaten us in a very serious way. So we've got to be on guard in regard to those things, or bad habits can be part of our spiritual undoing. Now, Ecclesiastes chapter 9. What does it take on our part? If God doesn't want us to be lazy, like this recipient of one talent, here it is, Lord, in my hand, I give it back to you. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. So half-hearted effort, just kind of dragging your feet, that doesn't cut it, does it? That's not good. If it's worth doing, it's worth doing with your energy, with your might, with enthusiasm, with zeal, with zest. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. Now that makes a big difference. You see, God gives us the help that we desperately need to be spiritually successful. But that doesn't mean that we don't have a part to do. We have to supply a willingness to cooperate with God. Desire to yield to Him, to be used by Him. Allow Him to help us to serve Him and to serve other people. and to do so in what's not a selfish motive. Proverbs 25, here's something else. This is a vital part as well, because here again, one item is all it takes to undo years and years of effort. One catastrophic item. Well, you just destroy your character, your reputation, your trustworthiness, and all of that. It can undo a tremendous amount. Proverbs 25, verse 28 says, "Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls." You know, what chance of defending itself would a city have had years ago? They had to have fortresses, they had fortifications, they had to have preparations made, or they would be easy targets. So it's quite a comparison or analogy here for us to understand about ruling over our own spirit. And the human spirit is such that sometimes it wants to be stubborn. Sometimes it wants what it wants, and it wants it even though there might be a consequence. But that doesn't mean that it's impossible to say no to our human spirit. It may not be easy, but it's not impossible. And oftentimes, if we walk away from the temptation, we do ourselves a great favor. But if you stand there and you say, well, I'm not going to give in, I'm not going to give in, and all around you, chaos is going on and misbehavior. I won't go into details of, you know, what that might be. That's not going to work so well. But the biblical instruction is to remove yourself. Like that concise verse in 1 Corinthians 6, I think it's verse 18, flee fornication. Two words. Flee. Don't entertain it. Don't say, oh, well, I'm tough, you know. So remember this proverb, Proverb 25, verse 28. Again, that goes a long way to helping us cooperate with God. If we determine to the best of our ability to do our part and to rule over our human spirit, our human nature. Now, we can need help from God in doing that, but we need to be willing to try to do our part and not just say, well, God, you could take it away from me anytime. The temptation be removed anytime. Okay. No, we got to do our part. Romans chapter 8, verse 5. Romans chapter 8, verse 5. This is a remarkable contrast and comparison here in what Paul was writing and what we have is Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. I mean, that's the normal, natural way that human beings will go. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now, which is it going to be? Sometimes it might be a combination of one and the other. But they don't go well together, because they are at odds. Living according to the flesh, setting our minds on the things of the flesh, choosing that's, you know, the priority in our life, which seems to be the case for most people in the world about us. It's a deceived world. It's a world of a lot of false values. People who have, you know, over the course of thousands of years, in many cases, given their lives, every ounce of energy and such that they could muster up to, you know, maybe get some physical wealth, some gold or some money or, you know, whatever it happened to be, with the thought that this will really make it for me. Wow, won't that be great? Of course, many of them, maybe most of them, have fallen short of that. Some have been killed attempting to accomplish it. Others have simply failed and gotten very depressed over it. Others were killed by individuals who wanted to take advantage of them. Have you ever read some of the things about the gold rush days? You know, like the 1800s, some of the 1800s and all, in different places. And they had those who were claim jumpers. And they'd come along and they'd wait for somebody to do the work and find a claim. And, you know, and then they go shoot him or knock him over the head or something, and they'd steal that for themselves. Why do the work when you can let someone else do the work and just watch him and then steal it from him? So what a travesty, what a sad tale human beings have had and written over the years. But now God's spirit versus our carnal nature, there's no question which is the most powerful. God's spirit is. But, you know, for our benefit, he doesn't just overpower the human nature and say, let's forget that. Human nature, you're nothing compared to my spirit. I'm going to force my son or my daughter to do the right thing. What's the problem with that? It's not internalized then. There's no character. Doesn't work. So what God has chosen, the way that he has chosen is to work with us. To make the difference, but to allow it to be challenging, allow it to be tough. And some of the things that maybe we're still struggling to understand, you know, all the lessons that we can learn from suffering. It's tough because no human being in their normal mind would say, oh, yeah, I want to suffer. I want to hurt. So it's really a tough one for us to understand how much difference that can make, perhaps on down the line. You know, Paul was told that this, whatever that infirmity was, you know, my grace is sufficient for you. So he went on, whether it was an eyesight problem or something else. I don't know whether we can say for certain, but nonetheless, undoubtedly, Paul learned some lessons from having a handicap like that in dealing with it as he carried out his ministry. What about this statement over in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13? Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. In Philippians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, coming to a close of this letter that overall is very positive, letter to the church at Philippi, and Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's quite a statement. But, you know, Paul had learned some things that I'd have to say I haven't learned. Not nearly so much at all. I mean, I'm amazed. You know, like 2 Corinthians 11, what Paul went through, the things that he willingly went through and, you know, forced himself to be able to get up onto his feet and go back into the city to preach the truth of God some more. Outstanding dedication. You know, I'm saying, well, you know, that hurts. So I think I'll just try another city down the line here. Could have done that, I suppose. But wow, he was one who had a form of zeal before God began to deal with him, didn't he? He was extremely zealous, but unknowingly, unknown to himself, he was deceived then. So he did things unknown that were a problem. Persecuting the true people of God. But we see, as we follow his trail, you know, through the scriptures, the book of Acts, and then the many letters that are here, part of the New Testament that Paul wrote, that he learned a lot of lessons. And he learned some things that very few people, it seems, ever learn. Like a little bit earlier, he said, backing up in Philippians 4 to verse 12, he said, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Could you or I say that with him, that we've learned that? Or could we say, maybe the second one of these, and I know how to abound? Yeah, sounds pretty good, doesn't it? But Paul ran the gamut. He knew how to be abased and how to abound. Can't imagine exactly how it feels to be whipped, to be beaten, you know, to have those things. And I don't want to experience it. But Paul was able to go through a tremendous amount. And in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things. This is the background upon which he built this. What he said here and what we have is verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So he learned to rely on the help that he needed. You know, Philippians chapter 2, just back a little bit earlier in the same letter, epistle, or book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What in the world was Paul talking about? Work out your own salvation. He wasn't talking about earning our own salvation any more than he could earn his, but he was talking about the effort, the work involved to do our part of that partnership with God, yielding to God, submitting to God. Then he went on to say in verse 13 of Philippians 2, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So if we strive to surrender to God, to yield to him, to say as Christ did to the Father, not my will, but your will be done. Read that again, verse 13, Philippians 2, verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Now, what are some of the examples? Who are some of the examples of people in the Word of God that we can relate to in terms of willpower? Now, willpower doesn't go by itself. It's a vital part of that faith in God. And so you find individuals that were outstanding in faith, they also had that element of the strong willpower as well. Well, Noah was one of them. Of course, he's mentioned in Hebrews 11, so connected with faith there. Built an ark at a time when that must have seemed like a foolish thing to do, and maybe in a particular location. We don't know the exact spot where he was building it, but you go back and whatever measurement that we know about today of the size of that vessel, it was humongous. Huge. And for back then, thousands of years ago, you think he might have had a little razzing? A few people say, how crazy are you? How old are you these days, Noah? And you're really off your rocker, you know? You're building a boat out here, wherever out here was. How are you going to get this thing to the water? I mean, just imagine the the ridicule. And I don't think we know the number of years. It said something about 120 from some point. But whether Noah was preparing the ark for 120 years or, you know, some other number of years, it must have taken a considerable period of time. But he was willing to be odd in the eyes of a lot of people, wasn't he? Maybe to be weird, to be a kook, you know, like, look at this. How's that ever going to amount to anything? Can just imagine, you know, that he suffered a lot of ridicule for that. But what about Abraham? You know, Abraham was one who had strong will, and he determined to do what God said. God said, get out of your land and you go to this place. And, well, you don't know where you're going or when you're going to get there. Have you or I ever gone somewhere? We had no idea where we were going and when we were going to get there. But it was all right because God was going to guide each step of the way. So Abraham had quite an experience there. And it wasn't just a one-time thing and said, okay, Abraham, you pitched your tent for 3 nights in a row now, and okay, that's it. You've passed the test. But he had 100 years of service, didn't he? From age 75, mentioned in Genesis 12, all the way to age 175, the time that he died. 100 years of service. And perhaps a capstone of that was his willingness, as mentioned in Genesis 22, to sacrifice his son Isaac. God said after that, now I know that you will obey me and that you'll teach your children, you know, etc. So those are a couple of the individuals, Noah and Abraham. Isaac, he was another one. We read about him in Genesis, especially chapters 26 through 28 or so. But then along comes Jacob. And Jacob was a rascal to start with, wasn't he? I mean, he knew how to work things. His name, Jacob, meant supplanter. And he connived, and mother's help was given to get the birthright instead of Esau, and instead of relying, letting God work things out God's way. But then in Genesis chapter 32, there's an amazing account of Jacob somehow being cognizant that he was being tested, and that this was not just a little quiz, that this was an important test that was being put before him. And he found himself wrestling with this being. And then something went seriously wrong, you know, with his body. He went, whoops, what was that? Was it his hip or something? Apparently, it was out of its socket or just out of place and must have hurt indescribably. Must have been an atrocious amount of pain. But Jacob must have gritted his teeth because he said, I won't give up. I'm not, in so many words, he would not quit. Because he knew it was, as we say, an expression for all the marbles. He knew that it was important to show that he was committed to God. That he wouldn't be a quitter. That he wouldn't give up. And that was a major turning point in his life. You think about what difference that made on down the line. Who do we talk about? Who do we read about so much in the Bible? Israel. And the children of Israel did this, you know, in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and on into other Old Testament books and through some of the different administrations that they had as far as leadership was concerned. Well, what about Joseph? Here was a young man down in Egypt. Did he have to be resolute? Did he have to be determined to go God's way? He was the only one down there that we know of that understood God's truth. And he was a youngster. And it was possible to get in trouble without wanting to, wasn't it? Here comes this gal. And she decides that, you know, there's a little relationship that she wants with him. So Joseph fled, didn't he? He was determined to do the right thing. And so he took action what he could do. And you see incrementally as we trace his life story down how God continued to bless him more and more and more because Joseph was determined, very determined to live his life God's way. Now, Moses, quite a remarkable example in the many years of his service before God. David, Elijah, Daniel, of course, Jesus Christ would be the most outstanding example of all. And in the New Testament, we could look at Paul and we could look at others as well. But what about some of the women of the Bible? They had to have the same thing going in their lives. There are some like Ruth, and there's Esther, there's Abigail, what was the woman's name who was the mother of Samuel? I'm trying to think of her name. Hannah, wasn't it? I think that comes to me. Yeah, I think 1 Samuel chapter 1, Hannah. And there are others. In the New Testament, there are a number of ladies mentioned there as well. So, whether we're male or female, God has a place. He has opportunities ahead in His kingdom, and He is providing a working relationship with Him now. You know, these points that we could look at in terms of spiritual willpower are not too hard to realize or to think about. They're just hard sometimes to practice on a regular basis. Like, here's a passage in Matthew chapter 6, certainly one of the main keynote passages of the Bible, because it goes so far along the line of talking about God's plan and His purpose. But Matthew chapter 6, Matthew's account, once again, of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Matthew 6, verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Now, how do we do that? Well, it translates into such things as, what are the main priorities of our lives? What's most important? Lots of things available to us today, brethren. And maybe many of us have a lot more free time than what many individuals had years and years ago when they, you know, they had to work perhaps more hours every week to just sustain themselves, have roof over their head, have food. You think about what some of those who prepared the meals, maybe in most cases the women, what hard work that was. Sometimes from early in the morning until up in the evening, because there's always another meal and another meal. And they didn't have the microwaves, and they didn't have some of the things that we have, all the pre-prepared things. Oh, how I'd hate to have to go out and try to find some clean animal and shoot it every other day, you know, a bird or something like that, because even in biblical times, there were times when they weren't successful. They didn't just stand out there and say, shoot me, please, a deer or whatever it might be. But you think about how things have changed and how we have the choice in many ways that many people have never had in previous times of what to do with large segments of our time. But there are potential snags and problems because we could use it unproductively, or too much of it unproductively. Heard about how many hours in the average, was it 8 hours or 9 hours a day or something like that, that some group of individuals were spending on their electronics and all of that. Maybe that was just one little study someplace, but we just have a host of new experiences available for us and things that are out there that we can do, but oftentimes they're time-consuming. They may cost quite a bit of money as well. But if they steal too much of our time and we don't have time to go to God's Word and to become more familiar with it, then which is the best choice? Well, the best choice would be to cut down on the less important. In many cases, it might not mean cutting it out entirely at all. But gaining the balance, not becoming consumed with things because now it's available. I was thinking the other day that if I were going to read all the way through the Bible now, it would be much more difficult for me to get the time to do that in a year's time, like some of the Bible reading programs take you through that, because that takes a period of time. Now, if you think you're just going to get enough by your skimming like that, you're kidding yourself. Well, you're not learning much at all that way. But if you spend the time and you actually read it and try to profit from it, it is going to be a considerable investment of time. And I'm glad that I have done that years ago when I had more time that I could manage that way. I still read and study the Bible, but I just don't go all the way from Genesis right to Revelation, you know, and then back through again, because I have done that a few times and it was very profitable. But if you have that opportunity, and maybe some of you were part of this about a year ago now when, you know, we had a Bible reading program for 2015 and all that. And in many cases, you just find that you get busy, life gets busy and other things come up and you fall behind. But that's not the end of the world. That doesn't mean, well, I shouldn't try to read this book anymore, the Bible. It's just too long. No, you can pick it up again at another time. Just like here's another January of another year. Probably more individuals going through, because there are different programs, you know, that take you through just a little bit differently and map it out, you know, for each day. But it's something that has some benefit, some profit. If you have not done that and you haven't become familiar with the Word of God, because it's a valuable book. It's a valuable book that has everything to do with our lives today and so much more with eternity. It's about God, about God's eternal spiritual laws, and, you know, just a remarkable book indeed. So this is all I'm going to cover on this subject, but I hope that you will look into it a little bit more as it pertains to you. What can you do to strengthen your resolve, your determination, your spiritual willpower to yield to God, to allow Him to produce more fruit in your life? What can we do? We have to prod ourselves, for one thing, don't we? Because I don't know, some may just buy virtue of whatever, experience or habit or whatever, be more zealous 365 days a year. But, you know, most of us are hit and miss. Maybe sometimes more miss than hit. I don't know. But do better at times than other times. And so we need to prod ourselves. And we find, I'm slacking a little bit there, or slacking off. Then set some goals. And set them with priorities in mind. That's something that helps in the course of so many things we do in our lives. So think about the question that I've posed for you today. Spiritual willpower. Why do we need it? Well, because it's directly involved in what we allow God to do in us and prepare us for not only the remaining years of our lives, but for an eternity in the family, in the kingdom of God.